Thank you, Don. Good afternoon to everyone. Happy Sabbath. Good to be here with everyone. And as Ryan had said, in our new building, and I'm just trying to take assessment of everyone because I think at some point the seating assignments sort of kick in and everyone gets their assigned seat. Somehow it seems to always happen that way, right? Has anyone found their assigned seat yet? Think you're finding your spots? Yeah, we'll set up within another week or so. I imagine we'd be there. So getting the lay of the land here, see where everyone is sitting. And I think I'm settling on two or three different spots, but I'm getting close. So welcome to visitors we have here as well. Anyone listening as well who can't be with us today, we're hoping you're all having a very, very restful and peaceful Sabbath. It was funny what Mr. Vincent was saying about getting reinstated. I don't know if you've seen that AT&T commercial with the doctor when they go in for surgery and he said, yep, I got reinstated. Well, it's not official yet. So I guess it is official. It's back on the bulletin. So I guess you can go to him for anointings after 9 o'clock at night again. So he's back. He's good. So again, feel free to use that service now that he's back on the bulletin. So I appreciate that. Just a quick comment about last weekend. We had a chance to get down to Cincinnati for the Winter Family Weekend, which was very, very enjoyable. Just great seeing a lot of old friends making new acquaintances. And again, I guess Frank Dunkel was saying if you were here, I guess you got the wonderful elevator music during the special music, which really, truly was. I hope at some point, I don't know, maybe it can be heard again, maybe not because it's copyrighted, but it was really some of the best special music I think we've heard in a long time. So wonderful to be there to experience that. I think you all heard Tim Pebworth's sermon again, which I think was really, really encouraging, a lot of good meat to think about, things to ponder, and really was encouraging as well. So overall, just a great weekend down there, and we're hard to believe it's winter time as we look at the weather here as well. I'm just thinking about that. I saw somewhere in Alaska, a little town called, I think it's Bettles, Alaska, it's minus 65 degrees. And I think in the last 25 days, the high has been like minus 30, so it could be worse. You know, we're doing well here. We're doing well in Indianapolis. So anyways, it's all good that way. But anyways, let's get started. You know, certain words or phrases, when you hear them, they evoke certain emotion, right? When you hear, if I throw out certain terms, you probably have a thought, you may have an opinion, and pretty quick, if we were to enter into some type of conversation about the word or a phrase, you start to understand where people are coming from. You start to understand their view, their perspective on things. And if I were to throw out a phrase like climate change, right? We sat around, there were a number of people, various, you know, backgrounds. It'd be an interesting discussion when you talk about climate change. You might have a thought in your head right now when you hear that because that word, that phrase is a little emotionally charged. Gun control. Gun control is another phrase. When you hear that as well, it evokes certain emotions, certain responses, depending what your perspective is. Depending how you view guns and what your thoughts are there. This is not a politically, that concludes the political portion of the sermon before you guys start getting a little nervous and fidgety in your seats. You know, we also have words in our church history as well that evoke certain emotion. If I were to say government or authority, right? We all conjure up certain thoughts. You talk to certain people, pretty interesting conversations you get into. If I use the phrase, wife, submit to your husband, great phrase in the Bible, one of the best verses that Paul penned for us as well, right? Different responses might come depending who you're talking to when you throw that phrase out. This afternoon, I want to spend a few minutes on a word that fits those first two categories. It also fits a third category where words sometimes, the meaning might change over time, where you fix on a certain meaning and you forget it has a fuller and a richer meaning. You only take part of the word. So what I want to focus on this afternoon is a word that's found in the Bible, found really throughout the Bible. You're very familiar with the word, but it's interesting if we did an exercise and you wrote down your thoughts about this word, 25 words or less, it'd be interesting to see what your thoughts would be on it. So we'll spend a few minutes. Anyone know what word I'm talking about? If you do, I'm a little worried, right? Because I've given you really no hints yet. But I want to look at this word because it's important how we view it. Because really, when you think about it, and I think over the years, and at least I'm speaking from my own perspective, I probably have too narrowly interpreted that word or not seen the richness of the word from the Bible and the way it's God would have us to see it. And I think it's really vitally important as our walk as Christians to understand the full meaning of this short word. Turn to Genesis 6 and verse 8. Turn to Genesis 6 and we'll see the first instance. So if you get there quick, you're going to know what word it is. Genesis 6 and verse 8. Talking about Noah, and it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the word I want to focus on this afternoon, that word grace. Grace is an interesting term. This is the first time we see it recorded in the Bible. This word grace comes from the Hebrew word chen, C-H-E-N, which just means favor. Right? He found favor from God, but it comes from a verb, chanan, C-H-A-N-A-N, chanan, which means to bend or to stoop in kindness to an inferior, to favor or bestow or to give, to show mercy, be gracious. I think it's a very interesting meaning as you think about that relationship of God to mankind, stooping down to someone who's inferior to help out, to bestow favor, as we would if someone here fell in the hall. I hope our first response would not wait, like Ryan said, we got to pitch in and do the work. I hope we would trip over each other to get there to what? Help that person up who needed help. If there was a child that was on the ground, there was an elderly, anyone, we would stoop down, right? You're giving grace, favor, trying to help that person out. You're pitying that person. You're showing mercy, compassion, love. And it says here, Noah found favor with God. God looked down and said, I want to do everything I can to help him. We find, I'm just going to give you a couple things here. We find that same word, grace, in the New Testament as well. And it comes from a Greek, it comes from a word that has the Greek root of charis. I know you're all familiar with this again. This is 101 in some of our church history. But sometimes we've gotten far, but we haven't, at least I haven't, completed all the coursework on it. But you probably know this piece of it, charis, which means love or a gift. Causes joy, pleasure, gratification, favor, acceptance, some of those same terms again. It comes from a Greek verb chario, which means to rejoice. Right, it's a very joyful word, to rejoice, to be favored, to be accepted, to be the recipients of God's blessings and kindness. What a powerful thought, what a great word when we hear that word grace. Now, I don't know when your mind, like I said, if we wrote things down on paper sometimes when you think about grace, I wonder what we'd write down, right? Because sometimes I think over the time, it's been easy for you to think, boy, it's grace versus law. Somehow we pit these two against each other, right? Grace versus law. Well, you might think there's a book out there by Dietrich Bonhoeffer who suffered in World War II and was finally executed. Cheap grace, right? I believe and I'm saved. Right, we get this concept of cheap grace. Or maybe it's something you say at the dinner table. Who wants to say grace? Right? Some people use the term that way. But there's really a lot behind this word. I want to call out some of the things that I will reference or from the booklet that I would encourage you very, very much to read. What does the Bible teach about Mrs. Rothenbacher? No. What does the Bible teach about grace? My nickname for her is amazing, by the way. So, really, really good. And I'm not going to give you the full book review. I'm just going to hopefully pique your interest because I thought, as all our publications are well done, this one's really outstanding. This one really starts expanding. And maybe you're there already. Maybe it's just me. But if it is, bear with me. But I know the concept of grace and its fullness is really brought out here. One of the things they say on page 14, when you start thinking about what's the definition, if you had to put a definition around grace, the booklet here, they say, don't think of it so much from the standpoint of God removing from us what is bad, but God giving us what is good, right? And if I had to summarize, I would say grace is the goodness of God, right? In its totality, and you'll start seeing this when you look at the word grace in the Bible and you start substituting goodness, it's everything about God that emanates from God because God is good. It's all the good things that come from God. You start thinking about repentance, redemption, reconciliation. Those are the three R's, right? These are all gifts of God's grace made possible by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We just came through what? We heard about this. We just came through, the world came through a gift-giving season, right? These are the true, eternal, lasting gifts that come from God. They're all a part of what? God's goodness, God's grace that is ever present. Let's go to Luke 2 and verse 40. Go to Luke 2 and verse 40. Here's a description about Jesus as a young child. Luke 2 and verse 40. And it says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." That means grace just can't be the forgiveness of sin, right? Because Jesus Christ had not sinned. The grace of God, the goodness of God, the fullness of God had come and was starting to develop in this child. Right? So you start to see how grace is used. It's a fuller definition that maybe we fully have taken time to think about. That's why I would encourage you to spend some time and read and take notes and go back on it, because I found it to be very, very helpful. You know, sometimes what we've done over the years with kids, we hate to go on a trip, right? Especially when the kids were younger and even now. You go and you spend some time, whether it's the feast or you go somewhere, then you come back, you get busy with life and you forget about the trip, right? The details. So many times we would come back and we'd say, okay, I would say, okay, let's go around the car. What did you really enjoy? What was your favorite thing? Right? And we go around the car and we go, oh, let's go another round. Well, I really like seeing that. Or I like this meal. Or I like doing this. We go another round. And it just reinforces what you saw. It reinforces all the things that we like. And then we usually get to the end of it and we go, you know what? It was all good. Right? It was all good. That's how it is with God. That's what grace is. It's all the goodness that we don't have to compartmentalize and say it's just forgiveness. It's just that it's all the good gifts that God has given, continues to give us as his children. It's a wonderful concept. It's all good. And I guess I wouldn't have gone down this path necessarily, because maybe some of the stuff that you're sitting there going, yeah, of course, I get all that. It wasn't until I started reading through this and something struck me. Go back to John chapter 1. What if you had the tall task of penning something for all of time that was a descriptor of our Savior Jesus Christ, the man who came from divinity in the flesh? And how would you describe him? How would you put some words down to encapsulate who he was? Here's John writing probably around, depends who you talk to, 70 to 90 AD, maybe 60 years after the event. He's got a pretty good perspective. The first chapter of John we know is quite, quite powerful. In the beginning was the Word, right? And the Word became flesh. Right? We talked about that several times. He came in all the divinity that God was. Here's John with a different perspective now, looking back. What does he say in verse 7? The man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. That's talking about John the Baptist. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, the true light, right? Jesus Christ said, I am the light. But then something struck me in verses 14 to 17, three times he's described by John this way. John 1 and verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We realized this was God who had come down to earth in all his majesty and all his regalness. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. In verse 16, and of the fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace, grace, grace. When he's described of who he was filled with grace and truth. So John describes God in the flesh. Pretty interesting in verse 14 when he talks about the God that came and we beheld his glory. In verse 16, and the fullness that was him. This little section of scripture, as you start reading commentaries, there's a lot to be read about this section of Scripture. A lot of things that could be plucked out, or I could quote back to you. I'll just quote two brief things here. One's from the McLaren commentary, and it talks about this concept of, you know, the fullness, full of grace and truth. The fullness here seems to mean that of which the incarnate Word was full, the grace and truth which dwelt without measure. Without measure. We think of Jesus and he says, come, anyone who's thirsty, come and I will fill you. There's no end to it. We take and it's replenished. Right? That concept of fullness within Jesus dwelt all of divinity, all of the things that are of the Godhead. Unlimited and absolute completeness and abundance of divine powers and glories which tabernacled in him, which dwelt eternally in him. There are involved in that thought two ideas. One is the unmistakable assertion of the whole fullness of the divine nature as being in the incarnate world and Word. The divine nature was totally in the one who came in the flesh, the Word. And the other is that the whole fullness of the divine nature dwells in that Word in order that men might get to it. Right? I think it's interesting. John says in John 1:14, we beheld his glory, right? At first blush he came and we beheld that. We saw that, but what happens in verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received that. It has filled us. It is who we are. We have his Spirit now. Look what it says in Colossians 2 in verse 9 for a minute. It's a pretty powerful concept that Jesus came full of glory, full of all the divinity that only a few people recognize of the time, and established a relationship that would be life-changing for those who would accept and walk with him. Colossians 2. In verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Jesus dwells all everything that is God. Like I said, it's recounting that trip. All the things we liked. Everything we could go around the room. It was all in Jesus when he came. Right? In him dwells it all. And it says now in that latter part, like verse 10, how are we complete? We are complete in him. In him. Not anything we have apart from him, not anything that we do of ourselves. But again, because all the fullness dwells there, John said, we saw it, we beheld it, we touched it, and it filled us. It filled us. And we are complete in him who is ahead of all principality and power. It's interesting back in John 1 verse 16, that verse I just talked about. It's an interesting concept. You could spend a lot of time. I did. John 1 16, where it talks about grace for grace. It's an interesting, again, something. I love John 1, but I've read through that and passed that over the years. I've never really spent time with that, with the descriptor of Jesus. But if you start reading that in different translations, one of the translations in the New Living Translation would read, from his abundance we all receive one gracious blessing after another. And that whole concept, grace for grace, is really abundant grace, a grace that is replenished, a grace that when we are in lockstep with Jesus, when we have fellowship, he wants to give us, we'll talk about this a little later, more grace to expand, to become what? To become full and in his image. That our lives begin to look like the one who walked amongst us as the Word, who came and showed us those things. Interesting concept when you start thinking about that fullness, that richness of the goodness that Jesus brought with him. I'll just read something from C.H. Spurgeon, no relation. He is around the 1800s, a preacher from England. Here's a little quip he wrote I thought was interesting. There is a story of Roland Hill. I looked him up. He was a preacher and the father of the postage stamp. So there you go. Little trivia if that ever comes up. Roland Hill. Which I have no doubt is true because it's so characteristic of the man's nature and generosity. Someone or other had given him £100 to send to an extremely poor minister. But thinking it was too much to send him all at once, he sent him £5 in a letter with simply these words in the envelope, more to follow. In a few days' time, the good man had another letter by the post, and the letters by the post were rarities in those days. When he opened it, there were 5 pounds again with just these three words, and more to follow. A day or two after, there came another, and still the same words, and more to follow. And so it continued 20 times. The post with always the same sentence, and more to follow. Now every blessing that comes from God is sent in just such an envelope, with the same self-message, and more to follow. I forgive your sins, but there's more to follow. I justify you in the righteousness of Christ, but there's more to follow. I adopt you into my family, but there's more to follow. I educate you, but there's more to follow. I have helped you even to old age, but there's still more to follow. I will bring you to the brink of the Jordan, bid you sit down on the banks of the Black Stream, but there's more to follow. In the midst of that river, as you are passing into the world of spirits, my mercy shall continue with you. When you land in the world to come, there still shall be more to follow. Right? What a beautiful concept of that flowing, replacing, increasing grace that comes from God. There's a chapter in here that talks about a couple examples of Jesus and how he exemplified goodness, who he was. I just want to go through a couple of those this afternoon so you can see that, because it's interesting as you start thinking about how we emulate our older brother, how we are to live, how we are to become more like him. You're going to see, and you see the concepts when Jesus said, if someone bids you to walk a mile, walk two. All right? If he wants this, you know, your cloak, give him your tunic as well, or vice versa. Just give him what you have, right? Give him the clothes. It's that extra measure that's unasked for sometimes. It's that goodness that comes that you don't expect. All right? That's what Jesus showed when he came. If you start looking at the New Testament, how Jesus lived, you will see that. You'll see that concept of the grace of God that was extended. And we are called to do something similar. Turn to Mark, the second chapter, if you would. Mark 2. Like I said, I'm not giving away the whole booklet, but I mean, there's several pieces here that I'll let you find yourself. But I mean, there's the concepts, and we meditate on that, and we're called to do some of the things here you'll see in a minute, where Jesus came and he was everything it said there. What the fullness of divinity was found in Jesus. What did he do with that? He came, we beheld it, and then Jesus used that. He used that in a powerful way, right? We have been given the grace of God, the goodness of God. He's called us to repentance. You could read verses there. He's the one that grants us the spirit of repentance, redemption, promises his eternal life. He promises all these things. He has given us abundant grace. Well, watch what Jesus did, and then that's our cue to say, now what do we do? Let's look at Mark 2. Mark 2 and verse 1. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard he was in the house. And immediately many gathered together, so there was no longer room to receive them. Not even near the door. It was a packed house. Jesus was there. The word had spread, right? And he preached the word to them. They came bringing a paralytic who was carried by 4 men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. These men knew that Jesus was there. They just had to get there somehow. They had heard of him. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sin?" Of course, Pharisees are on the sideline. Something miraculous has happened. And now we've got to poke through that, right? But immediately Jesus, when perceived in his spirit that they had reasoned thus, he said, "Why do you reason these things in your heart? For what's easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take your bed and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said, "I say to you, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and they were amazed and glorified God, said, "We've never seen anything like that." So here's a man who comes in with great faith, but he's coming for physical healing. He wants to walk again. His friends come with great faith, and Jesus sees that, and he says, not only are your physical infirmities taken away, but I am taking away sin. And the Pharisees said, how could they do that? So, of course, if Jesus is going to pick, he's going to say, if I heal this man, right, if he had just said your sins are forgiven, how do we know? Right? That's what Jesus says at the end. The fact that I can do this and heal this man, I can also forgive sin. But this person came probably not even thinking of that relationship or the fullness of that relationship, and Jesus gave him a double blessing. Took away that sin that was underneath and showed him who the real Savior was. Beyond, yeah, is it great? Could you imagine? I can't. Being in a spot where you cannot walk for years, you would rejoice mightily. But again, secondary to the soul being saved. Right? To have a relationship and understand who his Savior was is what Jesus Christ brought to him that night. Look at Mark 1. A second example. Mark 1 and verse 40. Mark 1 and verse 40, it says, and a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand, touched him, and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him at once and sent him away and said, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. From the booklet, when it talks about leprosy, leprosy is not something we're familiar with in today's society. It's hard to even equate something to that. But it says here on page 37 of our booklet, leprosy was a horrible disease made worse by the fact that lepers were viewed as having done something so evil that God had cursed them in punishment for their sins. Religious leaders developed strict rules to prevent lepers from having contact with others. They were not allowed to come within 6 feet of an uninfected person, lest contamination or defilement be spread. If the wind was blowing from a leper towards them, he had to stay at least 150 feet away. What a life, cut off. No existence if you were in this spot with other people. These weren't God's rules. They were man-made rules added to what God had said regarding preventing disease. They were so detested and despised, it wasn't long before they began to despise themselves. Many likely would have killed themselves. You know, if they could have and you had to stay away. And the amazing thing was, no one would have dealt with that person. What Jesus did, the unthinkable, in verse 41, moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and he touched him. Right? Unthinkable at the time. First of all, compassion, a little dignity now for that person who has suffered a life that's unthinkable for us to understand. And then he told him, why did he tell him? That was part of the law to go to the priest, but also that would officially reestablish him with his family and his community again. Because he now got a clean bill of health. He sent him there to re-engage him back in officially. If he hadn't done that, no one would believe or still would stay away. He could still be an outcast. But Jesus had him go, so now he not only was he healed, but he was also re-accepted by his family, by his community. Goodness upon goodness upon goodness. Let's look at the third example, Luke 7. And again, these are all examples that are cited in the booklet. But again, you read it a little differently when you start thinking of that concept that everything that emanates from God has more good that's coming and coming behind it and things we don't know. Sometimes we think about our lives, sometimes we say, you know, we can't even understand some of the goodness that God has done for us and things we can't even see and the goodness that's there for us and how he's prepared why we are where we are in a beautiful way to fashion and mold us. I remember that years ago, I think I used this years ago when I was going through a rough spot, and my wife said, you know, everyone, God has a unique thing he's doing with each one of us. This is your situation, right? We think about Paul and what Paul said, that he would, you know, we heard that in the sermon last week by Tim Pebworth, that Paul was struggling with something, but he said the grace of God, what is that? The goodness of God. I'm going to defer to God's wisdom, God's love, God's everything, that this is what he wants for me. Well, doesn't that change the script? It changes the script in our life when we start looking at that and we say, God is good. God understands. God knows. And this is where God wants me to be. Look at Luke 7, verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nan, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And he went, came near the gate of the city. Behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And the Lord saw her. He had compassion on her. And he said to her, "Do not weep." And he came and he touched the open coffin, and all those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Fear came upon them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." You notice a couple of things. I hadn't noticed it this way before. No one came to Jesus. Jesus had compassion. He saw the situation, and he went over to help. Two things happen here, right? Again, goodness upon goodness. Of course, a mother's son is restored. She's a widow. Right? That's put in there for good reason. She has probably no means of support for herself. Not only is her son restored, now she has a means of support. She has a son that can support her. Jesus comes over and he shows grace, shows compassion in a situation. In that situation, no one approached him. He saw that and he had compassion. So what does that mean for us, who have really been recipients of abundant grace? That abundant grace, we talk about grace for grace. We could sit here and talk about all the different things. The booklet does a good job of that as well. Like I said, I've mentioned some of those. Repentance, God's Holy Spirit that he grants, God's law that he gives to us, right? Where I said before, so often grace and law are pitted against us. Law is part of God's grace. It's how God thinks. God says, do these things and life what? Life will be pretty good for you, right? That's why he gave you the law. It's not a bad thing. And guess what? If you fail to do that and you come and you repent, I'll extend you grace, mercy, forgiveness. It's all part of a package. They're not separate things that need to be pitted one against another. It's not law versus grace. It's all part of God and grace and goodness and who he is. You start stepping back and you say, wow, we've been given so much. We saw how Jesus lived. What does that mean for us as we sit here today? How do we now use this booklet or these concepts? Look what it says in Luke 2, verse 52. Again, we look to our elder brother, Jesus Christ, and the few remaining minutes here at the end, we'll talk about a few things that we can do. We saw in verse 40, it said, Jesus, when he was a child, he was filled with wisdom, and the grace was upon him. Look at verse 52. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men. In favor. He became more acceptable by his actions and how he lived as he lived his life in his relationship with other, because he was what? He was full of goodness. He was full of grace. Isn't that a wonderful thing if we could sit back and say, every day my life is more in favor with God. I'm more accepted with God and with men, because I am living a life that's filled with grace. It's filled with goodness. Not my goodness, but the goodness that God has given to me. His Spirit, his willing, you know, his yielding to his Spirit, yielding to the things that he wants us to do. So it's changing. That is transformational. You know, one of the commentaries you read about that grace for grace, it talks about God is there and he's going to give us more grace as we can take it and we can expand and we can take on more grace, and we should be changing and growing. I'll just show you an example of that. And it's interesting. I didn't notice this until this morning, but the next three verses I point to are all coming from Peter, right? Peter, the one who had like some difficult times with Jesus when he was here, but now I think he realized that he wanted to be filled with that goodness, with everything that was about his Savior. And these verses all come from Peter. Look at 2 Peter 1. Just a couple verses here at the end, and then we'll just have a couple takeaways for us. 2 Peter. You start understanding the theme of grace that you find throughout God's Word as you start to study this. 2 Peter 1 and verse 2, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Goodness to you. Everything from God. May it be to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he starts saying, what did he do for us? Look at all the things that he did, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope to life when we were dead through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. We talked about that before, cherish, rejoice, joy. It should give us that feeling because God has promised those things. Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, is tested by fire, but may be found to praise, glory, and honor. And that was an excellent set of scriptures, I must say, but it wasn't what I wanted to read. Let's just flip over one, which is good. It was a really good piece, but go to 2 Peter. Go to 2 Peter 1. I was in 1 Peter 1. Go to 2 Peter 1 and verse 2. That was good. I mean, it's just a little extra for you, all right? Gratis. I just threw that one in there, so you can look at that one later. Let me know what you find out. All right, 2 Peter 1 and verse 2. It starts very similar. Man, it's almost like the same thing. I know my eyes are going, but all right, here we go. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given us everything that pertains to him through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we've been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then he says what? What do we do now? How should our life start to look? Because if we're tapped into this goodness and what he's given to us, and we have his spirit, he's saying do all these things, giving diligence, add to your faith virtue, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Well, there's a list we could just work on, right? But it's an expansion. It's more grace. It's more goodness in our life as we're able to do some of the things that's talked about. And Peter says, if you do these things, you'll never stumble. You know, I thought about the verse that we've used over the years. It's in 2, you can just jot it down, 2 Peter 4:18. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. And I've heard so many conversations over the year. How do we grow in grace? Grace is we're forgiven by our sins. I don't understand that. But grow in the grace, grow in the goodness of God. Grow in all the attributes that are from God. Grow in all the things that Peter just talked about. Grow in the way Jesus was. When someone wants something, we give an extra surprise. Compassion, love, joy, all the things we could talk about. That's how we grow in grace, right? And knowledge. That was a bigger concept that I had originally hadn't latched on before, but that's what we're called to do. You go in grace and the knowledge, not head knowledge, but a relationship of who he was. He's our personal savior that we trust, we rely, we look at every instance to him, right? And let it go. It's an interesting point. We'll get there one second. Look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. Right? That's a big concept. Grow in grace. Grow in God's goodness. Grow in everything that's of him. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. As each has received a gift, or parentheses, S and parentheses, gifts, right? Minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In various different ways, God, by his grace and his goodness, has given us gifts. He's saying, use those gifts, minister one to another. That's why I thought the sermon last week with Tim Pebworth was so powerful, right? He's saying, pray for courage to step out and use the things. What did we see in those three examples? How did Jesus live? He emanated. Everything of the Godhead was with him. But if he didn't act, John would have ended chapter 1 of John 1 with, we beheld his glory, period. Doesn't end that way. We were filled with the fullness of him. We saw him. We understood. We handled. And we want everything that he is in our lives. So I want to give you three brief takeaways. Three things, but we could pick a number of things. Even the list I gave you, whether it was 1 Peter or 2 Peter, one of those lists, I gave you a list of things that we could just focus on those. It's a laundry list of things throughout the Bible, right? But I'm just going to pick three that I just thought were sort of interesting for us to say, you know what? About a year later, if we could imagine, don't know, 6 months, a year later, 2 years from now, we had more of that grace of God. More of that goodness was emanating in our midst. Right? More of that grace was there. And I would say, we need to really pray about this, because the things I'm going to talk about, they're hard to do. They're outside kind of things, but they're hard to do if the inside. Remember Jesus said that to the Pharisees? The outside's pretty clean, but the outside is really, really decayed. Right? It only will happen when the inside is ready. We need to pray to God and say, God, give us who you are on the inside. Pray in that and let ourselves go. I think they bring up a really interesting comment in page 79 of the book where they ask, how can we grow in God's grace and mercy? And it talks here about we grow by trusting in God's grace and mercy. We cease from making any excuses for our behavior. We give up all excuses. We don't want to justify our actions. Right? We have to come to that point where there's nothing. You know why I did that? Of course, I would have done that, but you know what? You understand. Here's what really happened, right? How much time do we spend doing that? It says if we want mercy and grace in God's goodness, we come and we say, as we talked, what, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit who voluntarily give up self and say, God, I need your mercy. I need your grace. I need you to change the inside before the outside can ever begin to work. Right? That's such a difficult concept, but that's what it talks about here. Right? Letting ourselves go totally out of the picture, and we say, God, I stand here looking for your mercy, trusting in you and your goodness, because I've screwed up. Right? That's hard. I go through this every day. I went through it this morning. Right? It's something that happens because the I wants to justify so fully. It was interesting, we didn't talk about it at the time, but in the first example I mentioned with the person who was paralyzed, when he came, Jesus used the term son. If you look at that term in the Greek, it means child. Right? A child who is fully, it says in Strong's commentary, a child who is fully dependent on the living God. I have no resources of myself. I have nothing left. They broke that house down to get there, to get to the source. Because they don't have the answers. They had nothing that would work. Right? He called them a child. That's what Jesus says, because he knew. And it says in all three accounts, he saw by their faith, the ones who carried the stretcher, the man who was paralyzed, and they said, child, your sins are forgiven. It's powerful. That's how we get these last three things I'm going to talk about, how we get there, because we can't put it on. Just can't do it. It's only 10:45. It's weird. All right. Three things at the end here. Go to Colossians 4 and verse 6. And again, I would say up front, not meant to be discouraging. We get to always wipe the board at the end of the night. I told you when I was in fifth grade, I loved wiping the board clean, right, at the end of the day with the chalkboard. That was my job, right? We get to wipe it clean, ask for God's forgiveness, and tomorrow's a new day. Right? It's not, the things I'm mentioning here are not designed to say, boy, we'll never mess these up again, because it's that process of asking God to say, help me to continue to let go. Help me to be filled with your grace. Right? As we read in Colossians 2:9, we are complete in you only. Only if we can step to the side. So again, these are markers, as everything is. We always go back to our elder brother. Nothing around us is a bar. None of us are a bar for each other. It's always the one who came, the Word. He is our bar. That's what we shoot for. Every day we shoot for that bar. Go to Colossians 4. Colossians 4 and verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer one another. May our speech be something reflective of our heart that is transformed, that a heart that is filled with goodness and grace, that in so many ways I think about that. When we come here, of all places, right, we should have our both hands down so low on the ground there's no guard up. Right? We should be so transparent, so clear and how we communicate with each other, that we only want to express love and concern. And I think so many of you are great examples of that. And in every way we communicate, it says to think on every situation, right? Sometimes you know you're going to go somewhere. If you haven't thought it through, all of a sudden you get caught up in a spot and you're like, that was really bad. I got really animated and upset. But I didn't think about the inside and pray before I was going and what I was going to do. Even coming to church sometimes, right? That we have to pray and say, let me be putting out goodness, right, and grace. Let me overlook things that are coming my way that I might perceive to be hurtful, right? In all ways that our speech, in every encounter, in every situation. Imagine that if we had a congregation that we knew that at every turn it was love and concern, right? And I think we have a lot of great examples of that. And the one thing I heard years ago in a sermon that I thought has always stayed with me, when Jesus was in the garden and Judas came. Right? Can you imagine that feeling? Been with him. Of course, we know that Judas was the one that was appointed. But again, he came to him and the first thing he says to him is, friend. Friend. Right? Grace. That our speech may always be seasoned, even in the most difficult of times. That we'd be known by that, by our speech. But again, that doesn't work really well if we're not washed on the inside. If we haven't prayed and say, God, fill me. Help me to fully surrender, trust on you that you would call me son, a child who looks to you for answers and help. Go to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. Probably something, if we're not praying every day, we're praying close to every day. This is the model prayer. The model prayer and how Jesus, when they asked his disciples, asked him how to pray. Look at Matthew 6 in verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive. Forgive and forget. We are living increasingly in a world that does not want to do either. Oh, I'll forgive you, but I won't forget. You know, sometimes as we age, our memory starts to fail. That's part of our memory that should start failing. That would be great. Right? That part of our spiritual memory starts to go. You know, I went up to him and say, can you forgive me for that? And you go, I don't even know what you're talking about. Man, his memory is really going, right? It's a great thing. That's where we need to be. But you know how you get there? We can't feed that. You can't dwell on it. We can't think about that. We can't think of the hurt, the offense. We can't talk to someone else about it. Clear it up. Go to that person. Move on. Leave it with God. Forgive. We have been forgiven so much. Why do we stand in judgment of someone else? God, help me to be without a cause. Right? Imagine that situation. If we're at that spot where it says, doesn't really matter. I don't have a horse in this one. I don't have an agenda. I don't have anything that can be attacked. So let it go. High bar. Right? A high bar. I've used it before in the past, but again, I think when Peter asked, how many times do we have to forgive, Lord? Just tell me and I'll cut it off there. Right? As soon as I get there, then it's back on again. He said 70 times 7. Now, if my math is correct, that's a little over 400, right, guys? 400 and a little more than that, right? 490, right? All right. 490. I would propose to you, if you do it 490 times, you will be a person of forgiveness. You won't even think in those terms. You won't even think it's going to be so far. That's who you're going to be at the core. Right? When he said that, let go. And I think it's interesting too where Jesus said, I was reading something else recently where Jesus said, you know, walk a mile with someone, do this, love your enemies. Because you know what? You can do a lot of things and grit your teeth. Hey, I'll do it. You want that? All right. Let's get it over with. I'll do it. This hasn't changed. You thought about when Jesus said, love him now. Wow. Now what happened? The inside is different. I'm going to pray for that person. God, help that person. Help me to see them differently. You know, the things that would transform us here, that's the last piece. If we don't get there, I will struggle to forgive. Because I got a little bit of that. Well, that's a little bit of the enemy. Yeah, I think I've been wrong still. Right? All those human things are there, but it's that, God, help me not to have a cause. The last one I would point to is Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. I think Ephesians 2 is a very, very powerful chapter. present company of all the other chapters. Shouldn't feel bad, but this one has a lot here at the start. And again, I think it's interesting that Paul writes, he always sets the stage if you read that. He says, all the things that God has done. Look at all the things that he has done. In verse 4, God who is rich in mercy and his great love in which he loved us, even when we were just sinning and dead to the world, he loved us. He always sets that stage, right? The goodness, the grace of God. Nothing that we can boast of. Right? Nothing that we have. We were dead. He's made us alive with Christ by grace. Right? A little fuller, I hope you have a little fuller meaning of that word now. By grace. By the goodness of God. By God who is the only source of goodness. By His grace you've been saved and raised up together and made to sit in heavenly places with Jesus Christ. It's easy for us to sit and move past those verses sometimes. That's power. That's what He did. That's our future. That's how He sees us now. Raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. You catch that word being used here a few times? Look at verse 8. For by our own goodness, our own work, our own checking the right boxes, we've been saved? No. For by grace, for by the goodness, the mercy of a great God. We've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift. One of the many gifts that God gives us, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Then what do we do in verse 10? Right? Given all these things have come our way, we are His work. I think this verse is very, very interesting when you step back and you really listen to what's being said here. We are His workmanship, created in Jesus Christ, created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I think that is such an interesting thing. Can you imagine if God just had for every person here, that's what I want you to do. I want you back from the foundation of time, that we would walk in that because He has given us so much. He's saying just walk in goodness and do good things. Right? Do good works. That's why I appreciate the message so much last week that Tim Pebworth had about self-esteem. And sometimes we slink back and sometimes we're worried and sometimes it's about excellent message. But by the power of God, God's saying, don't do that. Reach out. Do something. It's small, big, whatever. But have the goodness of God, the grace of God emanate from our lives. God has prepared that for us, I think, from the dawn of time. Right? So it's a time for us to pray, God, give me courage. Give me courage to do that. When I don't feel that, when I feel offended, to extend a hand of friendship, to do something, to think. Whatever it is, whatever gift, whatever talent, could you imagine again if we are, as a body, unified that way with every part, doing what God has set it out to do? What a wonderful, wonderful concept. So three small things. Just get on those. We'll check back next Sabbath. No, we're not going to check back, guys, right? But I give you three things just as an example. And there's so many different ones I could have chosen. But we think about the goodness, the grace, right, in our speech and how we communicate and our heart that wants to forgive and then active as Jesus Christ was. And that example, when he saw that go by, he was what? Filled with compassion. He said, I got to step in and do something here. Right? So I wanted to cover some of the things that were found in this book. I haven't given you everything. There's some really good stuff in here, but I hope that gets you a little bit excited. It did me. I don't know what your thoughts were coming in on grace, and maybe you had the full understanding, but I know for me, I didn't see, or haven't, still don't, because I think there's a lot of things I want to go and reread and look at it again. How can we put God in the box and understand the fullness of God's grace and God's goodness? Right? But hopefully we have a slightly different concept of God and who He is and what He wants us to do. And we've been given so much grace, and we're to walk in that grace. And look, as we do that, as we live this life, to look to the ultimate gift that God is going to give. And I'll leave you with this verse as we close. 1 Peter, we're back in 1 Peter again. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, you know, it's not a bad tie-in. I read the 1 Peter 1. Remember we read that part that was just extra? He's saying because, you know, God has given us so much, we should be walking and putting on the things that He wants us to. In verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Right? Walk as our Savior did, the one who was full of divinity. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ.